And we're going to come to our scripture reading this morning, and we've got two scripture readings for you this morning. And the first, as you'll see from the screen, is in the middle of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have engaged in a rather extensive missionary journey, at the end of which they were sent back to Jerusalem, and there was a great conference. After that, they returned to Antioch, which is where they started their journeys, and no doubt were full of praise to the Lord for what had happened. The year is probably around AD 50, we can't be certain, but somewhere around that time. And this is what we read, Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas, who actually was a native of Cyprus, took Mark with them and set with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So there's the first reference to this young man, Timothy. And as I say, we're probably in the year AD 50. We're going to move forward now to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And at the very beginning of this letter, Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved child, so it could well be that it was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that young Timothy was brought to faith. By this stage, AD 65 or thereabouts, Paul knows that his end is nigh. He thinks that he's come to the end of his life, that those who are threatening his life will succeed. And so he's giving to Timothy his parting counsels. Timothy is doing the work, really, that Paul would have done had he been able to do so. Timothy has become his lieutenant, the one who is taking on the work that Paul started. And so this is how he starts his letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
Now we're going to turn together this morning to have a look at this passage from 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And we're going to focus on two verses this morning, really. And that's verse 6 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7 are going to be our focus. Now then, I saw something on the news the other day. I don't know if you saw this. Oh, that's not working. I'll press on this one. Okay, this on the picture here is Berlin Brandenburg Airport. And it looks quite posh, doesn't it? It looks quite smart. And work on this began back in, I think, 2007. And it was supposed to be a state-of-the-art airport to really put Germany on the map as an international destination. And it was supposed to be completed by 2012. But here we are in 2019, 7 years or so later, and no passengers have ever walked into the departure lounge. Nobody has ever stayed at the airport hotel. The check-in desks have never handled a single piece of luggage. And the departure boards have never shown a flight arriving or leaving from here. So what happened? Well, it was a bit of a mess because the project planners decided during the building to double the size of the terminal. That's when the construction had already begun. A shopping centre was then added to the design after the build had been almost completed. And there was no room for the vital infrastructure to support the extra building. And in the end, nobody knew exactly what had been done where. It was a mess. It was the result of a series of serious mistakes, changing plans, and chaotic supervision by a board of politicians who hadn't got a single clue about how to supervise such a project. Now, do you fancy being the one to sort that mess out? I wonder if you do. You probably don't, but somebody's got to do it. And so the job of sorting out this mess has fallen to a construction boss called Hartmut Meerdorn, I think is how you pronounce his name. And he has identified over 500,000 faults in the airport. 500,000 things that are wrong with this new building. Everything from the wrong light bulbs to hundreds of kilometres of cable that need to be replaced. And here's the one who's got to sort this mess out before the grand opening that is planned for October 2020, just a little over a year away. People are not happy. City officials are demanding answers. Politicians are looking for someone else to blame. And so while you're thinking about him, perhaps you could spare a thought this morning for Timothy, for Pastor Timothy, here in this letter that we're going to read. You see, Timothy isn't trying to open an airport, but he is trying to build a church in this city. And he was sent there by the Apostle Paul to help sort out many of the problems that this young church was facing. And maybe Timothy felt at times like there were 500,000 problems in his church, and there were some big ones. There really were. There were false teachers that Timothy had to deal with. And these people were trying to worm their way into the church, and they got all sorts of impressive sounding words and knowledge. They sounded like they really were knowing what they were talking about, but really they were full of ungodliness and deceit, and they were leading lots of people astray. And so Timothy has to correct them, he has to rebuke them, but he also has to encourage those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus. And then if that's not enough, there's a lot of pressure from outside of the church as well, in the city. The pagan city and the Roman authorities are attacking the church and making life very, very difficult for Christians. And so Timothy's really up against it. He's got a lot of problems and very, very difficult for him to sort. And so the Apostle Paul, in this letter, writes to his dear friend Timothy to encourage and help him and to advise him. Now, Paul is in prison himself in Rome, and he's got problems himself. He knows that his end is probably not very far away, but nonetheless, he writes to Timothy to help and encourage him. Now, we might not be doing the same job as Timothy this morning. We might not be facing quite the same pressures, but there are things that are hard for us, aren't there, as we live our Christian lives and follow the Lord Jesus. There are many things sometimes that are going to come and make us feel like we just want to give up. Maybe that's how Timothy felt sometimes as well. And so what advice does Paul have for Timothy, and what advice does he have for us? Well, as Paul's advice for Timothy starts with verse 6, really. And he says in verse 6, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." But what does it mean, really, to fan into flame? Well, I don't know if you've ever seen, I'm sure you have seen TV reports of major wildfires. Often happen in the summer, don't they, in the hot weather. Often they're started by somebody carelessly discarding a cigarette or a spark from a barbecue. Have you ever wondered how such a large fire can result from such a small spark? Well, the answer to that is air, or more precisely, oxygen. That little spark that starts a large fire, it needs two things to become a blaze. First thing is it needs fuel. So that's kind of dried shrubs and trees and grass or whatever it might be. But it also needs oxygen. Oxygen is vital. No oxygen means no fire. Or if you think about a campfire, as we mentioned to the children a little bit earlier, you start off with a really small little flame. You add a bit of kindling, maybe a few bits of dried leaves and twigs. But how do you really start it going? You fan into flame, don't you? You blow on it, fan some air over it, feed it air so that it can get started and so that it can keep going. And so, for a fire to take hold, there's three things that are needed, and this is called the fire triangle: fuel, heat, and oxygen. So, if we are going to fan into flame the gift of God, then the first thing we're going to need is fuel. We're going to need that fuel, aren't we? And that fuel is the gifts and skills that God has given us, the circumstances that he's put us in to serve him and to serve each other. And those gifts, as we talked about with the children, they're going to be different for each and every one of us. Some of us might have Timothy's gifts to lead and to teach. For others, it might be practical gifts, helping out with things, fixing things, setting things up. For others, maybe the gift of caring or providing hospitality or any of the endless numbers of gifts that God has given his people in the church. And then to those gifts, we need to add heat. And heat is generated when we do work. And so it's when we use the gifts that God has given us, when we use them to serve him and serve each other, when we labour for the gospel and when we reach out into our community. Heat is generated whenever we faithfully seek to serve God using the gifts that he has given us. But there's one more thing, of course, isn't there, in the fire triangle, and that is oxygen. And without oxygen, you can have as much fuel and as much heat as you like, but no oxygen means no fire. And it has been said that it's the oxygen, not the fuel, that is the source of most energy released in a fire. So this oxygen is essential, isn't it? If we're going to have a blaze, if we're going to fan into flame the gift of God, we're going to need this oxygen, aren't we? So we better find out what it is and where we get it from. But before we think about that, let's just also think about why, for a start, for a moment. Let's think about why we are to fan into flame the gift of God. Well, the first thing is to think about what fire provides, and that is something useful. A fire provides heat, doesn't it? That's often what we use fire for. So why do we need to fan into flame the gift of God? Well, the first thing is it's so that we don't grow cold. Now, if you just have a sneak peek look forward in this chapter at verse 8, Paul is going to go on to command Timothy, "Do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And then he's going to tell him, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, if Timothy is getting cold, if the church there is getting cold, if they are not fanning into flame the gift of God, then they're not going to be up for doing those things, are they? They're not going to be up for standing with Paul and suffering for the gospel. They're not going to want to witness for the gospel if they've gone cold. And so fanning into flame the gift of God is firstly so that we don't grow cold. And then there's also the warning of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And it says this, Jesus says this, in the last times, many will turn away from the faith and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so that's really important to think about, isn't it, there? Because we need to be fanning into flame the gift of God so that we're not deceived by those false teachers, so that we can stand cold, so that we can stand firm until the end, so that our love will not grow cold. We need to fan into flame the gift of God so that we can stand firm against opposition when it comes, so that we can see false teaching a mile off when that comes, and so that we can deal with opposition and all the difficult things that are going to be thrown our way individually and as a church. And then think about this, okay? A roaring fire, yes, it provides heat and it also provides warmth, doesn't it, on a cold day. But the other thing about a roaring fire is, if you're out in the cold, it might be a bit hard to imagine this today, I know, being rather warm, but if you're out in the cold and you walk into a room with a nice open fire blazing, it's inviting, isn't it? It's the kind of place that people want to go and people want to sit around the fire, don't they? They want to come in from the cold, they want to huddle around the fire, they want to watch the flames dancing backward and forward, they want to warm their hands and listen to the crackle and pop of the wood as it burns. And so you know what? When the church is full of people who are fanning into flame the gift of God, when it's full of people who are working together to serve each other and to advance the kingdom, when the church is full of warm, gospel-hearted Christians who care for each other, you know, that's a tremendously inviting thing, isn't it? People on the outside are going to see that and they're going to want to come in from the outside and be part of it. A vibrant, red-hot church working together to fan into flame the gift of God is going to be an attractive thing for our community. Think about what gospel opportunities could come from that. And so to fan into flame the gift of God, it requires us to put to work the gifts that God has given us. But what happens if we don't? What if we don't fan into flame the gift of God? What can hinder a fire from taking flame or keep it from roaring? Well, the first thing is neglect. If you neglect a fire and just leave it, most of the time it's going to burn slowly for a bit. But if there's not enough oxygen and there's not enough fuel, then what's going to happen? It's going to smoulder and smoke, and then it's going to go out. And in the same way, if we're neglecting our spiritual lives, then we'll never have the energy we need to make much of them. We will always be cool to the things of God. We won't be able to fan into flame his gift so that it might be powerful and effective in us. A small smouldering fire isn't a lot of use to anyone. All it does is make a lot of smoke. But there's no heat and there's no energy and it's not a lot of use. So there's a danger, isn't there, that if we're neglecting to fan into flame the gift of God, if we're neglecting our spiritual lives and our walk with God, not only will our work for the gospel be diminished, it could actually be harming the witness of the church, just like a smouldering fire that's about to go out and filling the air with smoke. There's no heat, there's no warmth, it just makes people cough and wheeze and makes their eyes sting. And so if we're not spending time with each other, if we're not spending time with God in the Word and in prayer, If we're not using the gifts that he has given us, then what happens? The fire goes out, doesn't it? But there's a second thing as well that can hinder a fire from taking flame, and that is smothering. If you pour water over a fire or throw a blanket over it, the oxygen is removed and the fire is eventually going to go out. So if we're being careless in the way that we live, if we're not paying attention to holiness and to godly living, the oxygen that we so badly need to fan into flame the gift of God is either going to be removed or at very least very much restricted. If we're indulging in sinful pleasures instead of godly living, or even if we're just being careless about the way that we live, if we fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, it doesn't really matter that much what I do today because God will forgive me anyway if I come to him. He'll always receive me. You know, that's not fanning into flame the gift of God, is it? That kind of careless living. It's like smothering a fire with a blanket. And the gift of God, far from being fanned into a flame, is going to smoulder and die out. So you know what? We really must help each other to fan into flame the gift of God. We need to confess our sins to each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to work together for the gospel. And as we see each other doing that, as we see people caring for each other, as we see people being generous with their time and their possessions, as we see people being joyful even when they're struggling, that's going to have an influence on all of us, isn't it? And we can learn from each other and encourage each other to keep going. Look at the example Timothy had. It's mentioned there in verse 5, isn't it? Lois and Eunice, those two ladies, his mother and his grandmother, that were such an influence on him. What an example and encouragement they would have been to him while he was young. Teaching him, showing him what real faith looked like. And Paul says, go on, Timothy, remember their example. Do what they did. Go and do that. Maybe there's a Lois or Eunice in your life, or maybe there has been at some point in the past, a parent or a grandparent or a friend or a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader from years ago. Go on, says Paul, follow their example. Remember their words, act on their instruction, and do what they did. And so we've thought about fuel and heat. We've thought about fanning into flame the gift of God. But there's one last thing that we need. And we've already said it. It's that oxygen, isn't it, that we need. So where does that come from? What is that oxygen, and where does that come from? Well, let's read verse 7 together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. So what is this spirit of power? Where does it come from? We need it to do God's work. And we need the spirit of love and of self-control as well. So where do those things come from? Well, Paul tells us in this verse, doesn't he? He tells us that God has given us these things. But there's one thing in this verse as well that we definitely don't need, isn't there? Can you see it in there in verse 7? The spirit of fear. This is not a spirit that God has given us. This comes from somewhere else. Fear means we're going to be nervous. We're going to be unwilling to take risks, and we're going to be unwilling to fan into flame the gift of God. And if you're wondering why that spirit of fear is so dangerous, then think about the example that Jesus gives us in the parable of the talents. You might know that one from Matthew 25. And it goes something like this. A man is going on a journey, so he calls his servants and gives them each a share of his property. To one he gives 5 talents, one gets 2, and another gets 1. And 2 of the servants have invested their master's money, and they've put it to work, and they've gained more. But one of the servants didn't. He went off, and what did he do? He buried his master's money in the ground and hid it. And when the master returns, those servants who have invested well are rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant, they're told. Come and share in your master's happiness. But the servant who didn't bother, the one who buried his master's money in the ground, what does he say in Matthew 25? He says, I was afraid, so I went out and hid your money in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. It's the spirit of fear, isn't it? This servant is afraid. He's afraid of his master. He's afraid of hard work. He's afraid of failure. And as a result, he does nothing. He's not fanning into flame the gift of God, is he? He really, really isn't. He isn't taking a hold of that spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And so what does his master say to him? He comes and says to him, you wicked, lazy servant. Take the talent from him and give it to the others. And throw this worthless servant outside where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's a warning, isn't it, there? For us, if we're not prepared to fan into flame the gift of God, and what will really hinder us from doing that is the spirit of fear. It was through fear that the evil servant buried his talent and didn't put it to work for his master. So don't let the spirit of fear get a foothold in your life, because look again at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. This is not a spirit that comes from God. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. And the spirit of power, well, that comes to us, doesn't it? We need it, don't we? And the spirit of power gives us courage so that we won't shy away from difficulties and dangers. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be super easy for us. We might think about that when we think about power. We might think, oh yeah, I'll have some of that. I'll have some power. I can do anything I like. It's going to be a walk in the park. But no, that's not what the spirit of power is. This is a promise of power, not a promise of an easy life. It may well be that the work God calls us to do is going to be hard. We might be daunted by it. We might be afraid of it. But the spirit of power means that God will give us the courage to face whatever he has called us to, without shirking off or shrinking back like that wicked servant did. That wicked servant in Jesus' parable, he didn't have the spirit of power, did he? So as soon as he saw what his master had asked him to do, he thought, oh, this is going to be hard. I can't do this. Oh, no, I might fail and mess this up. So rather than getting on with it, he ducks out, doesn't he, and takes the easy option, which is to do nothing. And then there's the spirit of love. And so while the spirit of power equips us with the courage to face the task that God has called us to, the spirit of love carries us through it. It's such a spirit of love for God and his people that will set us above the fear of men. It will set us beyond the fear of failure. It will enable us to endure when things get hard and when things go wrong. And when temptation comes and turns up the heat, the spirit of love enables us to kick it back. When we're knocked down and when we're tempted to give up, the spirit of love comes and it brings us back to our feet. That wicked servant in Jesus' parable, he didn't really love his master, did he? He only feared him. And so he didn't invest his master's property properly, and he just ended up making silly excuses. We need the spirit of love, don't we? We really do. And so let's ask God to give us the spirit of love. And then finally, the spirit of self-control. It's about taking responsibility. You see, when that evil servant buried his master's property into the ground, he tried to deny responsibility for it, didn't he? But the spirit of self-control teaches us that we have responsibility to each other to fan into flame the gift of God. The gifts that God has given us are precious to him. His people are precious to him. God has put at our disposal his promise of mighty power. And so we have a responsibility to each other not to give in to the spirit of fear. We have a responsibility to each other to live careful, godly, holy lives. You see, it's not just about me anymore, is it? When we're in the church and we're part of a fellowship, it's not just about me anymore. It's not just about the things I do in my spare time, the temptations that I give into. It's not just about me, because anything that hinders me in fanning into flame the gift of God is also going to affect other people as well in the church, isn't it? It's also going to harm the work of the gospel. And so God gives us the gifts that we need to serve him, but we must respond by using those gifts and by living in a way that honours and obeys him. We need the spirit of self-control. And so let's wrap this up this morning. And you might be thinking, come on, Paul, this letter is to Timothy, isn't it? This is all about Timothy, isn't it, really? Look, he's a pastor. You laid your hands on him, Paul. Yes, of course he was given the gift of God, wasn't he? But what about me? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a leader. Nobody ever laid their hands on me. God might well give pastors and teachers great gifts. He might well give pastors a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. But what about me? Well, God's gifts are for all his people, aren't they? As we've already said this morning. It's not only the hotshot pastors and teachers who are given gifts. And the gift that God has given you, whatever that might be, is given for you to serve the church. God doesn't intend us to do the Christian life alone, does he? He intends to serve each other as part of a local church. And so God has given us the tools, if you like, that we need to fan into flame the spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. And whatever gift it is that you have, even if you think it's something that's so tiny and insignificant, you know what? If you are using that gift and fanning that gift of God into a flame, then let me tell you this morning, God will put the spirit of power, of love, and of self-control at your disposal. So how do we take a hold of these things? Well, let me just read to you a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it says this, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that is how we are to take hold of the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of self-control. It is in weakness. So do you feel the spirit of power in you when you're serving God in whatever you've been doing over the last week? Or do you feel weak and powerless? And maybe you come to God trembling and saying, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this week. How am I going to do this or that?" Well, if you do, then you need to know this. That is how we take hold of the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. It's when we come to God, weak and needy, trusting in him. You see, the spirit of power and of love and of self-control, those things are all marks of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? It's the Holy Spirit who comes and makes these things effective in our lives. And the Holy Spirit loves, and I mean he absolutely loves, to glorify Jesus in our lives and in front of other people. He wants us to love Jesus more deeply. He wants us to grow to trust him and depend on him more and more in our lives. He wants us to enjoy Jesus with all of our hearts and to talk about Jesus with joy and courage. And so that is how you fan into flame the gift of God. It's when you are weak. It's when you are coming to God and asking for the Holy Spirit to come and glorify Jesus in your life and through your weakness, so that his power rests on you. Remember what we said we needed for a fire? There were three things, weren't there? Fuel, heat, and oxygen. And it's that oxygen we need in order to fan into flame. Fanning is the process of adding oxygen to a fire to make it burn more vigorously. And when we ask the Holy Spirit to come and to help us to use the gifts that God has given us, that is how you add oxygen to your fire. That is how you fan into flame the gift of God. It's through the help of the Holy Spirit. And remember what we said earlier on at the beginning, it's oxygen that is the real source of energy in a fire. And so as we fan into flame the gift of God, the real source of energy and of power, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, and the Spirit of self-control. So this week, if you're feeling frazzled and dazed and stressed, if you're feeling beaten in what you're being asked to do for God this week, then rejoice, because the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus the Son and make him look amazing in you. If you feel out of your depth, if that spirit of fear is screaming at you this week, then you call upon the name of Jesus and his Spirit, the giver of power, love and self-control, will come and make those things work together in your life. You know, you might not feel that spirit of power. You might not feel that spirit of love or self-control as you go about serving God this week. You might set off trembling and feeling worried and tired and harassed. But you know what? When you look back on it, at some point in the future, whether it's next week or next month or next year, at some point when you look back at what God is doing, then you'll see the spirit of power and of love and of self-control that he has given you. It's a bit like what happened to Michelangelo. Who is Michelangelo? Have you ever heard of him? Well, he was a 16th century Italian sculptor, painter and architect. He was considered by some to be the greatest artist of all time. And so in 1506, when the Pope wanted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel painted, he called this guy Michelangelo. But Michelangelo is terrified by the immensity of what he's been asked to do. He looks at the size of the chapel, he looks up at the height of the ceiling, and he thinks, no way, I'm not doing it, I can't do this. But the Pope is insistent, and so Michelangelo cannot refuse. So he sets about his work. He has to design his own scaffolding to reach the high ceiling, and he climbs up and begins his work. It's long, hard and painful, and all the while he's being harassed by frustrated church officials who just want the mess cleared and the work finished. Imagine what it must have been like for him. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year of back-breaking work, neck-aching work. There on top of his scaffold tower, all he can see is plaster, paint and dust dripping into his face. But do you know what? When it's finished, he steps down and they look, and wow, the finished work amazed people, even people in his own day. And it's inspired other artists since and is regarded as one of the major artistic accomplishments of all time. And you know that's often how it's going to be for us this week as we fan into flame the gift of God. Sometimes we're like Michelangelo, the work is hard and back-breaking. Our messy situations are dripping into our faces. We're afraid of failure and opposition, just like Timothy was. But then when we step back and we look at what God has done for us, then we look up and we give thanks for the spirit of power, the spirit of love and of self-control that he has given us. And we press on with the work, fanning the gift of God into a flame. So God never calls us to do any work that we're incapable of doing on our own. It doesn't matter whether we're called to show the love of God to our next door neighbours, or if we're just called to witness to those in the office, at work, or if we're called to be a leader in the church, or just if God is calling us to care for our families in a godly way. He knows we can't do it on our own. He will gladly give us the wonderful Holy Spirit who will help us to fan into flame the gift of God. And so it's through our weakness, isn't it, more than our strength, that God demonstrates his power. And so may God help us this week, and may he help us to fan into flame the gift of God, and may he show his power and his glory in our lives while we're doing that. Amen.